If you'd please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We are beginning our study of the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. We're not always going to go this slow, but sometimes we will. We're only going to do one verse next week, Lord willing, and we'll just see how it goes. But this first paragraph or two, the introduction and the first section is so dense, we're going to go pretty slowly. We're going to cover two verses this morning. So open your Bibles, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you that you are our God and that we can call you Father. And so we come as children, as needy children, hungry children, asking you, Father, to now do the work that only you can do by your Holy Spirit. Take these words that are true and powerful and good, and would you feed us? Would you grow us up and train us and teach us as we study this word together? May your word fuel us, fuel our love and our obedience, and mature us, that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We don't ask this on behalf of anything we have done, for we do not deserve your help, but Lord, we come in faith, trusting in what Jesus has done. Because of what he has done, we come boldly. We pray that you, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would work for the sake of your Son, Jesus, to bless us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever experienced something so beautiful that you could sit for hours and just look at it? When I was a young man, I went camping out west with my younger brother, and there were several images that were imprinted on my mind. I'd never gone out west before, and I remember driving up. I'd been up to Chicago before. I'd been to East Coast quite a bit, but I'd never gone west, and on Interstate 90, crossing over the Missouri River, and then also there's a hill. You crest this hill, and then all of a sudden it's different. It's not East Coast anymore, it's the Midwest, and it's flat, and it was beautiful, and there's like a storm in the distance, and we just sat there amazed. This is just so phenomenally beautiful. And then we went into South Dakota, and we camped in the Badlands, and we were in these formations of earth, and the sunset lit them up, and it was just amazing. It was beautiful. In the Glacier National Park, went into Montana, and we hiked for about 6 miles up a mountain into a lake that had these endless waterfalls cascading, and over and over I was just amazed at the beauty of the world. That was actually very instrumental in my salvation years later, but this sense started growing in me, this awe and wonder of the beauty that surrounded me, and it grew and grew. Maybe you've had an experience like that at the beach or in the mountains, and you could just spend hours amazed at how small you are, but how awesome things are. Or maybe it's when you look at your first baby. That face. It's always the first baby, because by the time you have the second baby, you don't have any time to sit and look at the babies anymore. But for that first baby, you had all this time. And don't you spend hours staring at that face? It's like how beautiful that face is. And those chubby fingers. And those eyes are so big. And every look, you can look for hours. You just look at it for hours and hours. It's beautiful. Life. You can just study it. That's kind of what Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians with the gospel. He is studying, he's just in awe of the gospel, and he's studying it and wondering at it. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to take our time to see just wondering at the gospel. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, if the epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest, the most majestic expression of it. That's what we want you to do. That's what I want you to see, the wonder of the gospel. I think what Paul wants for us, why I think he wrote Ephesians, he wants us to marvel at the glorious gospel and to live in its light. We see this amazing gospel more clearly it becomes more and more compelling to us to live in joyful obedience to it. And I think this is a wonderful way for us to start a new year, marveling at the gospel so that we can live more and more according to its light. And that's what I want for all of us, to talk about these things, these real things, these gospel things we've thought about over and over, but think about them again and think about them deeply as we go through Ephesians so we apply it to our lives more fully and find the joy of obeying the gospel as we obey Jesus. So this morning, we're just going to look at two verses where the Apostle Paul makes this familiar greeting. But even in this mundane, regular greeting, I want us to see the wonder behind this. Paul starts unpacking and introducing some of the themes that he's going to unpack later throughout this, this letter. We'll see the underlying reality behind all of Paul's writings as we look and we see and wonder at some of these things. So our title this morning for this first sermon is The Reality and the Wonder of the Gospel. But first, as we're starting on this new study of this new book, I want to take a few minutes of introduction just to help us to see what do we know about the book of Ephesians as we begin to study it. The letter tells us it was written by the Apostle Paul, Apostle of Christ Jesus. That's been disputed in the last couple hundred years, but early in the church, that was never in dispute. There are some unique words in Ephesians. There are some phrases that he doesn't use in any of his other letters. It's very similar to Galatians. We'll see that as we go through it. So some have thought that maybe this was written by a student of Paul, but I don't think there's any real compelling reason not to take it at face value. It says it's from Paul. The early church accepted it was from Paul. It wasn't until later people started arguing about that. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to think along those lines. But if you have any questions about that, I would be happy to talk to you if you have some concerns about that. So if Paul wrote this, this was likely written in the early 60s. There are no references to any church father ever arguing about the canonicity of Ephesians. They automatically accepted it. It was accepted from the very beginning. It was always a part of the New Testament scriptures. There was some disagreement about the destination, however. In your Bibles, you probably have a footnote in verse 1 where it says, some early manuscripts exclude the words in Ephesus. Some have argued this was not specifically written to Ephesus, but was written to be a circular letter to be passed around all of Asia Minor. It traveled around. Carson and Moo explained the issue. They say this in their introduction to the New Testament. The tone of the letter is impersonal, and some parts of it seem to indicate the writer did not know the readers. For example, in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. But Paul had evangelized the Ephesians. He had spent quite a long time among them. You can read about that in Acts 19 and 20. The warmth of their affection for them and theirs for him was plainly evident in their last farewell. You remember in Acts 20 when Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem, he met and stopped to see the Ephesian elders, and they were weeping of they're never going to see him again. They loved each other. And so they go on, it's very difficult to imagine that Paul would have written such a calm, impersonal letter to such dear friends. One church father, Marcion, called this letter the letter to the Laodiceans, so that at least there's that. But there's no other evidence of any manuscript with any other city name. You have Ephesus in the front, in the beginning, or you have nothing. Those are the options that you have. So Peter O'Brien, my favorite commentator in this, thinks it was probably a circular letter. Harold Honer, another very good commentator, very detailed guy, thinks it was probably written to the Ephesians, but it was a bunch of little churches, so he wasn't being personal. Calvin thought it was written to the Ephesians. Carson and Moo are the most diplomatic. They say this, I like them because they're always so thoughtful. We must probably conclude that we do not know for sure for whom the letter was originally intended. We are left with difficulties whichever view we adopt. They're always very diplomatic. It's hard to figure out. So we're not going to make a big deal about Paul's connection to Ephesians. We're not going to go back into Acts and make a lot of those points. The letter doesn't. It doesn't seem to be personal. It's very impersonal. If you pushed me, I would probably think it's a circular letter. It probably started in Ephesus, so it started with that word there. But then as it went to other cities, it was they took the name out. That's my opinion, but that's my guess. But I'm not going to make a big deal about that. Ephesians is a very general letter. There's no specific occasion to it. As we go through the letter, we're going to see that it's general principles, not specific issues. We don't know why particularly Paul wrote it, except that he's encouraging the believers to wonder at the gospel. The first three chapters, Paul goes back and forth. We'll see some wonder, amazing things about the gospel, and then that'll lead him to a prayer. And we'll see that in the end of chapter 1 and again at the end of chapter 3. Wonders of the gospel and into prayer. And then 4, 5, and 6, Paul applies the gospel to us. As I've said earlier, the big theme of Ephesians is the glory of the gospel. Paul wants us to marvel at this glorious gospel and live in its light. And so with that, that's kind of where the whole thing is. We want to look at the first two verses and look at the reality and wonder of this gospel. In Ephesians, Paul is dealing with an immense topic. We're going to see in coming weeks, he piles idea upon idea, wonder upon wonder, but he's always very rooted in reality. He's not out of control and overly emotional. He's talking about amazing things, but he's not overwhelmed and emotionally. He's talking about reality. These are real things, always rooted in reality. And that's what I want us to see today. He's rooted in reality, the reality of the gospel and the wonder of it. So in these matter-of-fact verses this morning, I want us to not miss the wonder of what he's talking about, the wonder of the gospel. And the first thing we see is the wonder of the will of God. We see who Paul is. The beginning, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul begins with who he is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle means sent one. That's just generally, if I send somebody, you're apostle. The New Testament can use that word generically. Sometimes it just means someone was sent by someone else. Often, sometimes the leaders are called apostles, like Barnabas, Apollos. But Peter O'Brien writes, the overwhelming number of instances in this letter are to apostles in a technical sense, who are called and sent by Christ. So a technical word means it has a very specific meaning. He was an apostle that was sent by Christ, capital A. The 12 disciples and Paul are apostles sent by Jesus, literally. That means what Paul means, I think that's what Paul means here, not just sent generally, he was sent specifically with the authority of Jesus himself. Galatians 1:1, he says that a little more clearly, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He said, men didn't send me, Jesus sent me. He was commissioned by Jesus himself. So we can take 2 Corinthians 5:20, which we can apply to ourselves secondarily. We're ambassadors for Christ. But Paul was that literally. He was the ambassador. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Paul's words, as we hear them, are God's words. When Paul wrote this, this was the word of God, and that's how we should receive it. He was the apostle of God. Do you remember how Paul was converted? The Damascus Road, right? He's on the road to Damascus. He has letters with the authority to imprison Christians in Damascus. Jesus meets him on the road with this blinding light, and Paul is converted. He's blinded, and he's changed. His heart is changed. And there he's left blind. He goes in, and then God speaks to Ananias, one of his followers, and he says, I want you to go talk to this guy Saul. And Ananias starts to complain. He says this, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Do you see the irony of all that? He was an apostle of the Jews with the authority to imprison Christians. He was transformed and became an apostle of Jesus Christ with the authority to set people free. He came with the gospel. That's who he was. He was the apostle to set people free. And that comes to us, his words and his authority, this good news, this gospel comes to us with the authority. This is God speaking to us in whatever context we're in. So it was not Paul's will or the will of some other person. This was the will of God. Whatever Paul was, it was because God intended it and God accomplished it. Romans 1, Paul writes, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's what God gave me to do, grace and apostleship to accomplish something. So Paul couldn't do it. God was doing it. The reality of the will of God underlie everything Paul thought about, how he understood the world. That was the will of God that stands and is unmovable. We make our plans, but God directs our steps. That confuses us because we're so focused on our freedom. How can God have his will and so be perfect, and how can we be free, and how does that make sense? That didn't confuse Paul. God is God. God rules over all, and his will always stands, his purposes, his power, his plans. And even as we struggle to understand that, there is a God, and he never changes. No one can stop him or say, what have you done? That is the reality and wonder of the will of God. A marvel to consider. God is at work and his will always succeeds. That means, my friends, we can trust him. We can rest in him. We can bring all of our weakness. You can bring all of your failures and all of your needs and all of your confusion because we mess up, but he doesn't. Our will doesn't stand. His does, so we can come and rest in him. And it blows the lid off of all of our boundaries. God is not like us. He is not petty. He is not vindictive. He is only and always good. He is only and always the one for whom such power is good. That's our safety. He is God, and we are not. The will of God underlies all of Paul's understanding of reality. And if we are to understand Ephesians, we have to understand this. There's God, and his will always stands. If we're to understand ourselves and the world around us correctly, we have to start here. There is this unshakable, great, perfect will. And there's no doubt in God. He's not curious or uncertain. There's no error. There's no sin. There's a perfect will. And that will is engaged in a work. And that's the second thing I want us to see. The wonder of the work of God, who we are. He goes on to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's the will of God set Paul apart to be an apostle, and that will of God is changing sinners into saints, faithful ones. That's who we are by the will of God. And so we're saints. And that there's wonder here. It's a wonder that Paul is writing to anyone. There's a wonder that there is a church in Ephesus, that there's a church at all. And those in the church Paul calls saints, holy ones. There was a group of people in Ephesus that God is saying, you're holy. You're mine. He did that. Peter O'Brien again writes, Christians are saints not in the sense that they are very pious people, but because of the new relationship that they have been brought into by God. It is not because of our own doing or good works, but on account of what Christ has done. That's we are saints, not because we're really good, but because we're holy. God says, you're mine. Sanctified. And this most basic, it means set apart. It has its roots in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Moses saw the burning bush? And he walked into the burning bush, and God said to him, don't come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. It didn't mean really good ground. It meant set apart ground. This is special ground. You can't treat it like anywhere else. Take your shoes off. This is special. That's what it means. It's special. The temple and the tabernacle is the holy place and the holy of holy places. Not really good. Set apart. You had to use it a certain way. Only the priests could come into the holy places. And the holy of holies, the most holy place, was so holy, you could only go once a year. You had to be the high priest, and you had to bring blood. Like, this is so holy. It means very set apart. That's who God says you are. Holy. You are set apart. Set apart doesn't mean you act differently. You should, of course. You shouldn't have used any of the temple things for your own dinner. It had to be used for God, right? Israel was called holy, but they weren't always living that way. Oftentimes they didn't. But the new covenant's different. He says, you are holy, and I'm making you holy. Every Christian is being called. We are holy, set apart by God, and he's in our hearts working to make us holy. He's done something. Romans 6 says, thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That's talking about behavior, but it's rooted in who we are, identity. You are now a slave of righteousness. You belong to God. When God says you're holy, he says you're mine, and I'm going to work in you to make you obedient from the heart. The heart is changed to what we've been taught. That's God's doing. If you believe in Jesus, you have been set free from sin. You have become slaves of righteousness. You belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He comes to live in you. You're holy and he lives with you, so you're special. You're set apart, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He says, you're not your own. We belong to God, and he's given us the power to live for him, and that's the joy we have. That's the life we have. God calls us saints and makes us holy. He sets us free, and we live in the freedom of belonging to him. This is the wonder of the gospel. God makes sinners into saints. And faithful, he says, faithful. There's a little bit of an odd phrase, faithful in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard and the ESV add some words to try to make it make sense. And the new ESV says they are faithful in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard says who are faithful. The New King James keeps it the most literal. They are the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does he mean there? Are we faithful ones? We're keeping the promises. We're keeping the law. What does it mean? Or are we just believing? Faithful can mean those things. It can be like a faithful friend, an honest friend, or holding the right doctrine, or just believing. Harold Honer translates this as believers in Christ Jesus. We're saints. Those are believers in Jesus. That's a phrase we use a lot. Is he a believer? I think they were using it in the same way there. Or is he a believer? I think this is how Paul was using it in 2 Corinthians when he said, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Same word. And it's the idea, are you a believer or not? And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. Similar in 1 Timothy 4:10. You have it on your notes there. It's the same word. It's not about being faithful or really good, but are you believing in Jesus? Believing in Jesus that leads to a life of obedience. But it's the believing that's in view. We are faithful believers in Jesus. That's what has happened. When God has worked to make people saints, he makes us believers. Yes, we believe in Jesus, and that's the point. But I think he's introducing another idea here in Christ. That's a really big theme for Paul throughout the beginning of Ephesians, in Christ. And so I think he's not saying just we're believing in Jesus. We are saints and believers who are in Christ. That's the idea. We are one in Christ. Peter O'Brien again writes, in Christ Jesus, it speaks of the one in whom we have been brought together into a living relationship or a living fellowship. I think that's right. I think we believe in Christ, but what's in view is we are together in Christ. The view here is the relationship, union with Christ. That's so important to Paul and his theology. We are faithful believers who are in Christ. That's the language he had in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek or slave nor free or male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's who he's writing to. That's what he's wondering about. We are one in Christ, believers in Christ, saints in Christ. Do you realize that's a miracle? It's a miracle that he's writing to us. And a miracle that we're saints. It's a miracle that we are believers. This is God's doing by the will of God. We are who we are. It's Paul's writing by the will of God. It's who he is. He's doing this great work. He's making us saints. He's giving us grace. And that's the third thing I want us to wonder at. Wonder at what God is doing, the grace of God. Verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we have from Christ in God, grace and peace. God purposed this from before the foundation of the world. We'll see that in the next coming, in a few weeks. Jesus accomplished this on the cross. He died for our sins to give us grace and to give us peace. This is what God does through Jesus. He shows us his love. While we were sinners, he gives us grace. Let's think about grace for a minute. Charis is the Greek word. Grace, favor, benefit, gift, undeserved favor, unmerited gift, something you cannot earn. Boys and girls, many of you just got Christmas presents, didn't you? Right? You got Christmas and you didn't earn it. Whatever the songs say, you don't earn it. Someone spent time thinking, what would please this child? And they sacrificed money and effort. What would please this child? It's unmerited favor. You couldn't earn it. But I want you to think about this. Think about spending, a lot of time goes into thinking about presents. It's not just like, oh, give them a gift card. That's later when you're an adult. But now what is going to make them happy? What do they need? What's going to give them joy? All that thought goes into it. Imagine, boys and girls, listen to me. Imagine giving all that thought and all that sacrifice to someone who burned down your house, who accused you of a whole bunch of crimes you didn't commit, trying to get you in jail, trying to hurt you in every possible way, and you're turning around and thinking, how can I give them joy? How can I make them happy? How can I sacrifice to make it happen? That's a picture of the gospel. Not only is it not merited favor, we deserve the opposite. We were fighting against God. That's the picture. We didn't just not earn it, we earned condemnation. That's who we all are. This amazing passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you're unrighteous in any way, you don't get into heaven. Don't be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a sinner, you don't get in. And he said, but we're all sinners. He doesn't stop there. But such were some of you. How can that work? Such were some of you. You shouldn't get in because we've done those things. We've sinned. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, this is the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. It would have been right for God to condemn us, but yet through Christ, he made a way to satisfy his own justice, and he gives us grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one passage we should all memorize. For our sake, God made Jesus... I'm putting the words in there. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That's grace. God sent his son. He said, I'm going to make my sin to be sin, even though he had no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus came to do, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, grace is what we get through God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what we get when he calls us into his marvelous light. His grace is what he gets when we deserve death. And it's grace that God gives us each day as we struggle and stumble in our sin. And so here, I want you to listen to me a second. This is not Paul saying the grace that God had given to us. Marvel at that past tense grace, which is amazing. But he says, grace to you today. There's grace for you today. It's for you. This is the wonder of God and the wonder of his love. Not just that he's made us right in the past, but he is working in us today. We pray a prayer of confession because we mess up every day, and we still have grace upon grace upon grace. No matter what you've done, if you, for all who trust in Jesus, there is always grace for you and grace for your enemies. And grace for those who've rejected. But if they'll turn, there's grace. For all who will turn and trust in Jesus, for all the angry and the scary, there's Jesus. That is the avenue of grace. This blessing of grace gives us peace. Peace. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that in Jesus we have peace with God and peace with ourselves. And peace with others. Peace. We need peace. Rooted in the Hebrew idea of shalom, complete peace, not just the cessation of hostilities. You say, oh, we have peace, we're not at war anymore. But it doesn't mean that. It means unification. We're united again after a separation. A return to oneness and unity. This is what Jesus gives us by his grace. John 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He gives us peace. And Jesus, you have peace. Peace with God is what we need most of all. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, if we believe in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And in Colossians, he says, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's who we are, but he has now reconciled you, made peace in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He made peace so you could be at peace with God. We were enemies and he reconciled us. He made peace with us so we can live in perfect unity with the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the foundation of our need, peace with God. That's the problem with the world. They don't have peace with God. They've rejected God. And they're warring against reality and goodness, hoping to find peace on their own terms, but they only find hostility. You can't ever find peace if you keep warring with peace. This is for you this morning. If you're not yet believing in Jesus Christ, if you're running from God, if you're running from goodness and joy, come, stop running. Be reconciled to happiness. Be reconciled to purpose. Be reconciled to life. Believe in Jesus and find eternal life. And that's what it is, knowing Jesus forever and ever and ever and living in his glorious light. That's what God gives you in Jesus, if you will have him and believe on him. And when we have peace with God, we have peace with ourselves. Remember Paul in Romans 7, he's just at war with himself. My flesh, I'm doing what I don't want to do. I don't understand. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're at war with ourselves. But in Jesus, there's peace. We make peace with God. We start having peace in our own hearts. Not just a one-time peace, but he gives us peace over and over as we struggle internally. And as you struggle today, we have the peace of God, and he's working his peace in our hearts. That's what it's for. And sometimes that's where our struggle is. We come back to the gospel again and again. We come back to Jesus to find peace for ourselves because we keep struggling. We take on too much. We stumble back into sin. We keep thinking it's on us. And we struggle, and we get weighed down. He's reminding us, no, I've come to give you peace. 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 What have I done? Why did I get so mad? Why did I let those words out? Why do I feel all this pressure? He says, come to the grace of God and find peace in Jesus Christ. Peace for your heart. And from that place of peace, we can be a peacemaker to those who are around us. So we have to have peace with God before we can have peace in ourselves, and peace in ourselves, we can move towards peace, in peace towards others. As far as it is up to you, be at peace with everyone, but especially in the church. Among those who have peace with God, Paul says that for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. We do all these other things, and it's good, but what's at root is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's have peace. Paul says in the end of 2 Corinthians, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. God makes peace with us through Jesus Christ. So we can be at peace in ourselves, and we can be at peace with others. That's what we have in Jesus. That's what we need. Believing the gospel so we can live in it. And that's why we have to keep believing. And we keep going deeper, applying the gospel more fully to our hearts and our anxiety and our sin. And that's a long process. You know, oftentimes, it depends on your personality. I'll say me. I'm often really patient with me. God's taken a long time. I'm often not patient enough with others. Why don't they just believe? Just believe. Why are they struggling with that? This is a place of safety for us. We're not God. God gives grace and he gives peace, but he's doing it. He's doing it at his own time. I remember early in my Christian life, a dear pastor friend of mine, as my first pastor, that was a blessing to me, and I was struggling with pornography, and I couldn't stop. I was struggling. And he asked me this question. He said, what are you not believing about the gospel? And I had no idea what that meant. I didn't know what that meant. I mean, I believed the gospel. I believed I was a Christian. I was struggling. But what did I not believe? I didn't know how to connect that gospel to the struggle with my sin. And he said true words to me, and I love him. But it didn't make any sense to me because God hadn't brought that grace and peace to me yet. And as I understood the gospel more over years, I finally understood what that meant. I had to believe the gospel in a more profound way and understand it more deeply to apply it to my distorted desires in a meaningful way. And that took a long time. We can say true things to each other, but until God does it, we're not affecting any change. God calls us to, and we are supposed to. We're supposed to love each other and give good words to each other and encourage each other, sometimes rebuke. Sometimes there's church discipline. Yeah, that all happens. But it's God that has to do it. And so, friends, we have to remember we're not God. And if we remember that, it's a lot easier to be at peace with each other. Because you're not trying to, I'm not trying to make you live up to my standard. We're trying to all encourage each other to live according to the Word of God because we believe it's good for us. And we're going to stumble and we're going to say dumb things and unhelpful things, but we're all going to trust that God's at work. We'll give grace because God has given us grace when we didn't deserve it. And God has given us peace when we were at war with Him. And so we can give grace to each other and give peace to each other. Oh, beloved family, that's what it looks like to be a family of believers, at peace with each other. Because we're all trusting that God is accomplishing His purpose. His will stand. You see how that gives us safety? That I can trust you, God, with you. I don't have to feel like it's my burden to make sure you get everything right. I need to love you. I need to be a part of your life. But I leave you to God. And then I can just love you and tell you that what I think is best. And you know what? Maybe I'm wrong. But there's a God and I'm not Him. So I'm going to do my best, and you do your best. We trust that God has given us grace, and God has given us peace. So we point each other to Jesus. This is what it means to keep marveling at the gospel. It's because until we look at it deeper and deeper, we don't see how to attach it to the rest of our lives. And we're all on our own. God's working on each of us. We're going to keep praying for each other, and we're going to study through Ephesians. God is God. And we're going to see how we understand that better so we apply it to all of our distorted wants and distorted desires. And then finally it clicks. Like, oh, yeah, that's what it means to love Jesus more than I love that thing. That's what this means. This is how I have to turn that around. And we'll see God working, but we have to dig in deep to see the gospel. That's why we don't ever get tired of learning about the gospel. And sometimes we can see this, and if we will believe this, then when you're confused, or you're worried about maybe being wrong, or you're struggling with sin, or anxiety, you don't run away from God, you keep going deeper in. I don't understand it all, I don't understand how it connects. How can this be happening in the world and God be good? How can this be happening in my life? How can this happen? I don't know. But I'm coming deeper into the gospel. I'm gonna go back to the beginning. God is good. God loves me. He sent His Son to die for me. I didn't deserve it. I don't understand that other thing over there, but I'm going to trust the gospel. I'm going to trust Him. That's my bedrock. Little by little, it'll start to make more sense. And that's what we're going to do. Keep coming back. All of our confusion, all of our anxiety, come and just remember what's true. God's good. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. And so we can believe in Him and live in that place. And that is the place of peace, where you bring your confusion and your sin and your hurt and rest in Jesus. We are small and we are finite. And we can't do it all or understand it all. But God does it all through Jesus Christ. So we can find our rest and peace in Him. He does it all, so all glory goes to Jesus. That's the wonder of the gospel. Let's apply it to our hearts. Let's believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we marvel at your goodness. We marvel that you've given us grace, and we marvel that you've made peace with us when we did not deserve it. Many of us never wanted it, but ran from you, but in your mercy and your grace, you chased us down. And by your Holy Spirit, you stopped us and gave us new hearts that we were changed and transformed to love you. We cannot comprehend the extent of your love, the magnitude of your grace. We can't comprehend just the depths of the sacrifice that was made to free us from sin. But Lord, what we can understand is that you love us. That you sent your Son to die for us. You call us your own, and you are always accomplishing your purposes. And so, Father, as we are small, we come to trust in you. Help us, Father, and give us peace. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.